If we could turn in our Bibles to Genesis 1, page 1 of our Bibles, and it's those last few verses that we'll be looking at this morning. I'll just pray and then let's try and look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for making plain to us in your word the beginnings of this earth and the beginnings of man. We pray that you would help us to understand your great creation and your great intent in creating man and woman. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would learn something about you, our Creator, and that we would worship you with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the origin of the earth, and we studied really the making of the whole of creation, or all the universe. The only part we didn't look at was when God created man and woman. And human beings have, over history, worked out that there are similarities, actually. There are similarities with all living creatures. There are not a lot of similarities between a human being and a plant, but they're both living, and there's something similar there. There's more in common with animals, isn't there? They reproduce, they often have, I think they all have male and female. And recent DNA evidence even in science shows us that 96% of our DNA is identical to monkeys or apes. So we have a lot in common with the monkeys. But the remaining 4%, that's not different, is so great. It's so massive that it would take millions and millions of years for a monkey to eventually become a human being. And it's so big a leap that it's impossible, really. So how then do we answer the questions of where do I come from? Or how do we answer the questions, why am I here? Or what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of my life? And this text, I trust, will help us understand something about man and woman. And the Bible here will give us its record of how men came about. And the first thing we learn is that we do not evolve from apes. Let's just take a step back firstly. I'll just give you a definition from the Oxford Dictionary of that word science. What is science? It says it's the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. You see, the early scientists, all the records we have of the early scientists are that they actually believed that God made this world. And they believed that when God made the world, he embedded the world with laws and with patterns that exist in our universe, and the scientists just came and observed the natural world or observed the physical world and said, this is what I can observe. I can see this pattern and I can see it repeating over and over again. And when they noticed a pattern, they observed it firstly, they measured it secondly, they then described it, and after they described it, they came up with these things called theories or hypotheses. And these things would describe or name a pattern that existed in the world. So let me just quote Sir Francis Bacon. He was born in 1561, died in 1626. He says there are two books that keep us from error. He says one book is Scripture, and it tells us what's God's will. He says the second book is creation. And he says, and that shows us God's power. Now, at the end of his life, he's about to die, and he writes this last sentence. Actually, this is his last written sentence. He says, let no one think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's creation. So he says at any point in time, now he's the guy who invented induction and he was knighted for it, and he says at any point in time, no one can think they've ever studied enough of the Bible, or no one can ever know enough of the universe. We will never know the whole lot. We will always know something, but there'll be a bunch of stuff we just don't know. So scientists would look at the Genesis account and they would explain often patterns that could be observed that really came from this Genesis account. So something like verse 14, for instance, they would read this. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now we didn't need science to tell us that, really, because mankind already knew and noticed that there are obvious benefits with the sun and the moon and all the different lights and the different planets and all the different movements of all the different planets. In fact, they were able to, in primitive knowledge, understand that these changes in the planets coincided with changes in weather. They coincided with changes in seasons. And some cultures and some races thought that so important was the sun, or so important was the moon, or so important were these times of the seasons, that they actually made gods out of the sun or the moon or different planets. Scientists came along later and could define this. They could define the gravitational forces and so on, but it wasn't as if man had never observed any of this. In fact, in our society right now, we quite ignorantly have groups of people who will say, stars move this way and stars move that way, and so let's turn to the stars and let's look for the stars for not just knowledge of their movements, but they'll give us guidance for life and things like that as well. So noticing patterns in the universe is the job of science. It's not perfected, but it is the job to study them. But when you study them without a creator, or when you decide to study these patterns without an understanding that God has made them, you can fall into trouble. And I'm going to give you just one example of this problem. In 1831, Charles Darwin. Now, let me just say, Charles Darwin did not start off thinking, and I don't think he even ended off thinking, that the world came from anywhere other than God and God's hand. In fact, when he wrote his book, The Origin of Species, or Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, let me tell you the quote he had on the inside of the opening of his book. So when you bought his book and you opened it, the first thing you read was, "Let no one think or maintain that man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's creation." So he actually had a quote from Sir Francis Bacon in his own book. But when he writes his book, you've got to understand, he's a guy who came out as a young man and decided to be a doctor, and he failed as a doctor, really. He failed as a medical student, so he said, "Oh, well, I'll take up maths. That should be easier." And he didn't do too well in maths either. So he says, "I've got to find something easier." And so he found a theology degree, and sure enough, he passed that one. So here is this qualified theologian who actually, as a part-time, if you like, hobby, loves observing nature. And so he was really not even a biologist or anything, but he was an observer of nature. And he was stuck with what to do. Thankfully, he didn't get into a pulpit anywhere. But what he did get was a free ride on a boat, the HMAS Beagle, which went all around to different islands. And he was hired as the amateur naturalist, which means he just watched and documented. And off he goes documenting things. And then 25 years later, he produces the book, The Origin of Species, by Means of Natural Selection. And his job really was to classify animals. And really, all he would do was what biology does today. So it takes different kingdoms, like the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, and then it comes down and it says they make up classes, which could be mammals or other classes in there, and then it comes down and it says they're families of animals, and further down you have species, which could be a bear or a tiger or something like that. And everyone, even at that day when he wrote, knew that if you took two species within a species, you'd have many varieties. And if you took those varieties and crossbred them, you would end up with something that looked like you created a brand new species. So, for instance, you take a Labrador, you cross it with a poodle, you still end up with a dog, But it really is a strange-looking beast. And you think, hang on a minute, this is something new here, so we came up with a new name, didn't we? Labradoodle. What Darwin said this was microevolution. And he said microevolution exists. But on the basis of microevolution, Darwin went one step too far. He said there's also such a thing as macroevolution. He says because we can obviously observe microevolution, it's a pointer to something bigger. It's a pointer to macroevolution. And he said that different families, so if you go to a higher group, you can cross two higher group animals, and what you'll find is you'll come up with new species, and you'll actually come up with different animals. And he says, in fact, that's how our world came up with so many different animals, because we had this macroevolution. Now, without any evidence, he had no evidence at all. It was just a observation and a thought that came out of his own head from his observations. He said that all life forms are linked. And he said, in fact, that in a random and in a spontaneous way, you could get new species, you could get new families, and you could get a brand new bunch of living things coming out. Without any external input, without God, without any force from outside. And so he went as far as to say even mankind, human beings would have at one stage come from a less organized form of life. Scientists took that and ran off with it, not immediately, because immediately most of them responded with laughter when they read his book. But later on, it started to take traction. And scientists today would even go on to say all life forms have their starting point in a single-celled being. And everything comes from that. So you get the simple life form and it progresses and it goes upward and onward and eventually becomes more complex life until we reach the top of all that we see in life forms, which is man or a woman. And the theory has taken storm, really, because it, for many, proves to them there's no God. And so now they're doing science without God. This was never Darwin's intention, but this was the result. And the only problem was we have not been able to find a single link that actually proves macroevolution. We have not been able to find any examples of fossils. We have not been able to find fish that have become birds, or, you know, fish that have grown legs and started to walk. We've never found any missing species at all. And, you know, that popular display where you have a monkey at one end hunched down and then another bigger monkey slightly standing up and then a bigger monkey much more upright and then an upright person and then a man and then after a man comes a woman. I don't know if you've ever seen that. We've had no real evidence of any of those missing links being found at all. And we've never been able to find that, but yet we've never stopped trying. So in 1857, in Germany, we found the Neanderthal man. In 1908, we found a second Neanderthal man. The only problem was this Neanderthal man was wearing armour, and armour for a war in what looked like the 10th or 11th century. In 1912, we found Piltdown Man in the UK, and we knighted the man who found Piltdown Man. But in 1953, we found his discovery was just a hoax, that really he had the jaw of an orangutan, he had the teeth of a chimpanzee, and he had the skull of a human being. And yet he was knighted. In 1922, they found a tooth of Nebraska Man. And Nebraska Man was just a tooth, really. And they said, this is the missing link. And later on, they had to say, sorry, but we've checked what this tooth is all about. It comes from a pig. So Nebraska Man was a pig. 1959, Lucy, they found. And Lucy turned up, and she was the first ape that walked upright. And when Lucy turned up, we decided this was a real find, so we gave the person a Nobel Prize. And so instantly fame and fortune followed, and only later to be found that the bones of Lucy were found in two different locations, 200 miles apart. And one was found up here somewhere, and the other was found 200 miles down, deeper. And so they had no relationship with each other. These are just some of the relentless, if you like, efforts to prove this theory from an amateur naturalist, and all he did was pass the degree that I passed. And that's 250 years ago, which I'm sure we've improved theology degrees since. With a dark veil on the understanding of man, we can still physically see all the patterns in our universe. We can still see creation and how it is cohesive and ordered and working together. And yet, we do not acknowledge that God is the single maker who gives us all these laws. We have no proof at all for this theory of evolution, and yet we deny the obvious declaration of Scripture itself. Look at verse 21 and verse 24 and how Moses puts it right at the beginning. He says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And then verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." The Bible's account is very different, really. Animals were made each according to their kind. They never really mixed together to produce a brand new class of animal ever. And in fact, man has been created totally differently. And this account will show us how different man is to the rest of the animal kingdom. And man, in the first place, is the apex, isn't it, of God's creation. Man, we men and women, though we look at each other and think, how could we be the apex of God's creation or the crown of God's creation? This is what our text is going to teach us this morning. Because the creation of man is worded so differently. Look at the way Moses records how man is created. He puts the words so differently to everything else that he spoke of already when he described nature. In verse 20, for instance, speaking about the light, he said, "Let there be lights." In verse 24, he says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature." In verse 26, though, when he's speaking about man, he says, "Let us make man." Different language. When he's speaking about the animals or the fish or the birds, he says, "Each one according to its kind." Each one is according to its kind. I think you find that phrase, "according to its kind," over and over and over again in that first chapter of Genesis. When he comes to man, he says, "Let us make man in our image," not according to its kind, "according to our likeness. And then let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He's quite separate, isn't he? He's in a different league altogether. He's not from the apes. He's not even linked to the apes in the slightest. Man was made last. And when he was made last, and when she were made last, they were to have dominion and authority over all creation. And this is why commentators call the human race the crown of God's creation, or the apex. And you've had this constant repetition, haven't you? Day after day after day. God describing his creation. And the first day this happened, and the first day was the morning and the evening, and it was so. And you get this constant thing. And the first stage comes, and you see light and darkness. And the second stage comes, and you see something else. And on it goes. And for 6 days, there's been this repetition of things coming, and then something better comes, and then something better comes, and then something better comes. And the reader is reading this and saying, well, can it get any better? I mean, does it get any better than the animal kingdom? David Attenborough would say no. God says yes. God says it can get better. because I've left the best for last. I've left the most complex, the most glorious, and I've left the climax of my creation to last. I want you to see the climax of my creation. It's mankind. He uses more words to describe mankind than he uses to describe any other part of creation. And he starts off with these wonderful words. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It's so different, isn't it? It's future tense. Let us make it. It's almost like I'm going to do it. It's not like it's let there be. It's nothing like that. It's future tense. It's like something big is going to happen now, and I'm going to stop and think and concentrate and focus a little bit before I start making man. And so the commentators have stopped and asked, why is this in the future tense? Why is there a pause? And they say it's because there's a divine consultation. Did you notice the plural? Let us make. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so we've got three plural tenses put there. And some people say it's the royal we. So it's like the Queen of England would come to you and say, we do not approve. But there's no evidence that the Israelite kings ever used the royal we at all. And so most commentators actually say this has got nothing to do with the royal we. It's actually the seed form of what we call the teaching on the Trinity. Here the Bible introduces for us that God is one true God. But mysteriously and somehow he exists in a plurality of persons. He reveals himself as three distinct persons and yet one God. And this is going to be fully developed in the New Testament, isn't it? When Emmanuel, when Jesus comes and he is God with us. But the emphasis on the plural is here in this text. Because God's name, Elohim, is plural. He then says, let us. He says, our image. He says, our likeness. And so it's much more than just the royal we. It's an emphasis here. God has already told us that the Spirit of God was in creation. We've already been told Elohim, or God, is the primary actor in all of creation. And last week and this week, we read John 1 last week, we read Colossians this week, Colossians 1. And the New Testament passages attribute to Jesus the fact that everything was created by him. This is Trinity's language here. This is the doctrine of the Trinity starting off, and it'll be developed right through the scriptures. So after this Trinitarian divine consultation, after the Godhead comes together and discusses it, man is made, and he's made according to God's image. Hamilton would say this. He says, to be human is to bear the image of God. And then the description that Moses uses is not in the plural. He then comes back to the singular. Notice how he says it. He says, so God created man. This is verse 27. So God created man in his own image. We're singular now. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now Blosher says this. He says, the man and the woman are images of God separately. Each one are the image of God. But they're also the image of God together. And so we now have come to the singular. And in simple language, in few words, we should be struck at least by the incredible equality we have with all mankind. We all have something in common, don't we? We're all made in God's image. And we have infinite value because we're made in God's image. Today they cannot value land just down the road from here. We were told in the newspapers yesterday that the price of land is going so high we just cannot work out the value of the land in Sydney anymore. Well, we can never work out the value of a human being. Not one of you in this room can work out my value, and I cannot work out your value, because the value of a human being is incredible. We're made in the image of God, we're told. And so murder is a horrific crime, isn't it? Murder has to be the ultimate attack on God. To take the life of an image bearer is to attack God's image, to attack God himself. And to take away the life from someone whom God has given life is to be totally ungodlike. It's to be acting totally in opposition to God's purposes. And the same with kidnapping. When you kidnap someone and take someone's freedom away, it's offensive. It's totally abhorrent to God, because you're taking away a man and a woman's freedom. It's like taking away their life, and it's saying they're not equal. This was Wilberforce's conviction that we're going to hear of tonight, that man and all men were made in the image of God. And so he successfully contended that they were all equal, and so kidnapped slaves were not to be kidnapped and not to be bound and taken and to be made as slaves to be used as cattle or property. The account of Scripture, when it describes the making of man, also speaks loudly against racism. Racism and Christianity can have no part together, really. There were no races in the beginning. We all come from Adam. Paul, when he's speaking to the Greeks, so here's Paul, this Jew, speaking to these Gentile Greeks, and the Gentile Greeks don't have one god, they have hundreds of gods, and they even have this stone god, which they say to the unknown god, which means they're superstitious. They're happy to have any god, as long as they cover their bases. In Acts 17:28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring." So he actually says, I agree with your prophets. We're actually from God. We're all from God. A Jew telling a Gentile. A Jew telling a Gentile Greek that we're all one. And then we live in this world, don't we, where we get told, don't do this and don't do that if you're going to wreck someone's self-esteem. If you wreck someone's self-esteem, you're really wrecking them. And so self-esteem is so important. We should really do stuff to make people feel better and make people feel pretty excited. A guy called Michael Carr Gregg, Dr. Michael Carr Gregg, he wrote an article a couple of weeks ago, and he says, we don't give our children enough vitamin N. By that he means we don't say no enough to our kids. He says we're spoiling our kids, really. We're indulging our children, and we're producing a soft generation. You can imagine how excited I was to read it. He says pain is good for the kids. I've always believed that. And he says sadness is also good for the kids. He says because if they understand pain and sadness, you're going to be preparing them to be resilient in a difficult world in the future. That was his argument. Well, this week, Justin Colson, another doctor, wrote, and he decided to give Dr. Carr Gregg some vitamin N. And he said, no, you're wrong. He says, you're seeing your bunch of clients, and they might be like that, but I've got another bunch of clients in the middle of Sydney, and they're very different. In fact, they're saying no to their kids more often than they say yes. Oh, well, there's a surprise. And he concluded, when repeated too often, the word no undermines self-worth and promotes a sense of despair and helplessness. And he says, we're going to wreck their self-esteem. And we need to find ways to build up their self-esteem and say yes. Surely teaching children the Genesis account is going to be the best way to teach them something about what self-esteem is. Surely when people understand we are made in the image of God, it'll make all the difference to how we perceive each other and how we perceive ourselves. The psalmist understood this. The psalmist knew he was made in the image of God. And let me read to you something about what he thought of his self-esteem. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 17. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Let me read that again. "The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me. O God, how great is the sum of them. Now that's self-esteem, isn't it? That's someone who believes he has been made by God to be the apex of God's creation. And then we come to our third point. And our third point is we have a responsibility. And a responsibility that comes with the privilege that we have as being the apex of God's creation. Now, I think this responsibility is another thing that makes us so different from the rest of the human animal kingdom, by the way. Verse 28 starts off with the words, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them." No other part of creation had God speaking to the creation itself. No other part of creation had this conversation between the Creator and that which was created. So God not only blessed man, but he also started speaking to man, and he gave them commands. And he blessed them, which means he probably encouraged and praised. He probably had good intent. He blessed them and said he wanted to do good things toward them. And we can assume that man reciprocated, really, with thankfulness and goodness and with happiness. And right from the beginning, God and man were in relationship, weren't they? Because God had blessed them and he said to them. Now, I didn't say a lot about what the image of God really is. And some have contended that the image of God has got everything to do with what our body is, that it's all physical. We have, for instance, 100 joints in our body. We have 200 bones. We have 600 muscles. We have 652,000 nerve endings. We have a heart that beats 40 million times a year. If you got married like Jared, it might have done a little bit more in the year that you got married. But if I talked about your eye, or if I talked about your brain, it would be so complex. And all it would show really is that I can use Wikipedia, by the way. It would be so complex that you would be like one of the people who writing on Wikipedia would say, the human body is so complex, it's a world of its own. And so in that sense, they say that it's the body that tells us something about our image with God. But others say, no, it's all internal. It's in the heart and it's in the mind. And it speaks of being able to talk and understand in depth in a language. It speaks of having a will and having emotions and having a spirit. And some people contend it's that inner man that understands what is righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to quote Calvin because I think he puts it best to help us understand which part of it is. Calvin says it is in the mind and in the heart. It is in righteousness and holiness. But he says it influences every aspect of our lives. It influences even our bodies, and every facet of man is affected by the image of God. And so this kind of creation that is made in the image of God is given a job to do. And the job is simple. It's told to us in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the job given to man is very similar to the job that God has over creation. Man is to rule over creation. Man's job description is to be the king over creation, really. And this is what God does. So he's God's representative, really. He's got God's delegated authority. God has given him authority to act and behave in a way so that he represents God and he acts for God on earth. Man is expected to multiply and have children and fill and subdue the earth. That's all part of ruling as well. Man's dominion is not to be selfish and exploiting of the earth, but he's supposed to be a conservationist, really, because in chapter 2 we'll get to, Adam's told to tend and to care for and to look after God's creation. Verses 29 and 30 of our text tell us that creation is made for man's benefit. It's really for sustaining life, not just our life, but all the animals' lives. And so we're not to viciously and selfishly destroy creation. We're to be thankful and we're to be caring and good stewards of the creation God's given us. Now that's one hand, isn't it? Kings and rulers of the creation. But the other side is the New Age movement. They've taken this and they've said, well, it must mean that all men are gods. All men who join the New Age movement, that is. If you join the New Age movement, they call you a god. And they say everyone's a god. And that's a horrible error. Because all God said is you are an image bearer. And all God said about man is that we are to subdue the world and certainly be in control of the creation that he's given us, but we're to do so to worship God as creator. We're not given this to because we've become the creator. We're not given this because we're to worship ourselves. And then on another note, I don't know if you've ever heard this question. Why does a God of love send people to hell? Well, this text tells us, doesn't it? Because the Genesis account tells us that we've been made in God's image. It's a wonderful privilege. We've not only been made in God's image, we've been given this exalted position and this responsibility to care for the whole of creation. And more than anyone, or more than anything of creation, we should have an understanding of God. We should have an understanding of his exalted position, of his sovereignty, of his glorious nature, of his goodness and his generosity. And we should understand that we were created so wonderfully to praise him, to honour him, to obey him. And when Adam and Eve rejected God, it was an awful rebellion. It was incredibly ungrateful. It was just downright unthankful. It was a nasty no vote. It was so hideous that when Adam and Eve fell in their sin, they not only lost the original righteousness that they had, they fell into sin because they actually objected and they rejected the God who they bore this very image of. They should have known exactly what he was like, and when they sinned, the fall caused a marring and a tainting and a spoiling of that very image that was in them. Yet God did not destroy man. He could have destroyed every man, Adam and Eve, and in fact all men after, for their sin. But instead, in Genesis we will learn that even though he punished man, even though he punished Adam and he punished Eve, he promises to send a man, a seed, who will actually save men and women from the very fall and the very rejection. And this man would be the only man who would be the true image bearer. He would be the only one who would really, really bear the image of God. Verse 15 of Colossians that we read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In his life, he subdued the weather. He subdued animals. He subdued the seas. He was in control of everything. He was one who gave God honour. He was one who gave God glory. He was perfectly obedient. This man was Jesus, wasn't he? That's who Colossians is writing about. God sent Jesus. And what did he come to do? He came to undo what the original image bearer did not do. The image bearer in the beginning failed. He sinned. And God sent his son to kickstart a brand new creation. And he would do this by taking the punishment for sinners. And he would do that on the cross. He would take our sin on himself and he would provide for us a righteousness. And he would provide for us really the blessing of being image bearers again. And the Spirit of God, which hovered over creation, is the same Spirit that actually works and gives new spiritual birth to people like you and I. And it produces faith, and produces faith that we can put in Christ himself. And God does all of this that he might restore sinners and restore these image bearers who failed in Adam and Eve, to be restored and returned to being image bearers in righteousness and holiness. Paul tells the Colossians that they have had the Spirit's work in their lives, that God's Spirit has in fact made them alive. And he says to them, you must put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And God keeps on working in his people. And he keeps on working in his people because he wants them to be in the image of God, in the image of his Son. And he'll continually renew and restore each one of us. And he'll keep working in us, if you're a child of God, until we are that perfect image of his Son. And that'll be true in heaven. It will eventually be true of every Christian that we will be just like him. We will be reigning with his Son in the new heaven and the new earth. When God completed making man, in verse 31, he looked at all the creation. And he said, indeed, it was very good. It was very good in the beginning. It was very good. And for all those who will be found in Jesus, they'll be restored, and it will be very good in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the creation of man, but we thank you for the new creation as well in Jesus. And we thank you that though we are sinners, we thank you that because of your Son, because of the work of your Spirit, we as sinners can have a new beginning. And we thank you for this in your gracious kindness that you have saved sinners, Lord. We pray that this might be true of us this morning. We pray that you would work in the hearts of each one of us. And if anyone here has not turned to you, Lord, we pray that they would see you not only as Creator, but as Savior, and the one who sent a Savior to turn sinners from their rebellion, to turn to you, our God. We ask for help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.